Hello to the ships at sea. Remember that? chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Flood's over. Doors are open. They're back on the ground. Everybody and everything is dead. The only thing left is Noah and his family and the critters on the ark. And he said, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Seems to be a bit of a strange thing to say just as the doors open and you get out, but this is a dynamic move. Something really big is happening here. The animals that peacefully accompanied Noah onto the ark, that peace is gone now. They were given to Noah to save. Now we have a policy change that says now they're yours to eat. And this is big. We forget this in Scripture. We were basically vegetarians up to this point. And, and this is a major move. He says, considering that they had just caused the death of nearly every living thing on the planet, it is wise that they should fear us. Our mixture of intelligence and evil is toxic to all life. We had just caused the death of every living. I mean, they had done nothing wrong. And it's sort of ironic there, or not ironic, but there's a bit of something that needs to be considered here of why they should fear us, because they need to. They need to fear us. We should be feared. We're kind of nasty. We have gone from ruling over nature as a position of divine decree to ruling out of fear. And that's the big dynamic change. We had always ruled. Now we are using them for our purpose. We are going to kill them and eat them from this point on. And this is a big move. And keep it in the context of what had just occurred. And the difference is all of this happened because man was violent. And God is just basically acknowledging it here and saying, I'm not expecting you're going to stop being violent. I just don't. And compare it to Genesis 1:28-30. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish in the sea, or the birds of the sky, or over every living thing. He said, and God said to them, behold, I give you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be for your food. See, there was a decree then saying what you should eat, and now there's a different one. And to every beast of the earth, and to every kind of bird, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. When this started out, all I'm going to tell you is it's going to end exactly like it began. If you read the prophecies in the Scripture, and we're all familiar with the lamb shall lay down with the lion, and the wolf shall, and all. What it's saying is this is going to be restored. This horror that we live in, living on the death of something else, which has a much bigger theological point behind it. And God will spare no expense and to make a theological point. We survive spiritually on the death of someone. And this starts to get made, and it's coming up. This gets expanded a little further here. I'm just trying to prepare you for what's coming, that there is a bigger thing to this other than just what you're eating. This has a bigger purpose and a bigger message, because a dynamic change happened here since sin. And sin is what had just destroyed the earth. Sin is what had made this whole mess, and sin had dynamically changed this. So God is making a point about how he's going to fix all this. That's at the heart of all this. And once again, like I told you, that this isn't forever. God says, I'm going, when the end times come, says the boy will play with the serpent, and that's in there two or three times, and you think a pastor would know exactly where, but he doesn't. So, but it's clear and it's plain. What it's saying, this harmony that was in the original creation, it's going to be restored. This is a temporary condition. I hunt, I kill stuff, and I eat it, and I never really feel good about it. I'm eating, and it still bothers me a bit. You watch the Wildlife Channel, and you watch a lion kill a little gazelle, and there's something in your heart that just goes. I mean, I'm by no means a But I still feel it. I go like, oh, man, that just doesn't seem right. There's got to be a better way to do this, you know? And, yeah, there is. We screwed this all up. This is big stuff. If you're willing to step back that far and see it instead of just reading over this, there's something a little deeper here. And it goes on. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give you all to you as I gave the green plant. So here he's making it clear. I had told you what you could do before. Now I'm changing it. And now you can do this. Not noted here is that something else dynamic changed here that it isn't said. We also become food for them. There's a little quid pro quo here that is just working out from this point on. We just read all of Genesis. There isn't an account of anybody being killed by a critter up to this point. But the animosity that runs between us and nature had gone from benevolence to the part of the curse where it says you will struggle to live. Well, everything's struggling to live, and our evil had just killed everything on the planet. So there is a bit of a wisdom in making us confrontational with everything we had just destroyed. It's wise for them to run away from us. It just is wise. But we also get to run away from them now. And it doesn't feel like we're a part of nature. It feels like we're battling it. God always uses his creation for his purpose for us. I will tell you this plainly. Creation exists for us. It is the platform upon which we are saved and sanctified. I'm not being arrogant. And if you go with that too far, and if you misconstrue that, you can become dangerous and do damage with it. But what I'm saying is we are to tend it, respect it, take care of it. It is, you know, it is entrusted to us. But it exists for us, and it knows it. That's what Scripture says all the time. You know, nature, creation, is waiting for God's purpose for us to be fulfilled, because that is its purpose, to be there to help it happen, to be the stage upon which it occurs, and nature knows that. This is big stuff. So right now, we fear them, they fear us, and all because we sin. Now, there's this other part of it, Leviticus 26:22. This is the part that's not said right here. I will let loose among them the beast of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your numbers so that the roads lie deserted. What God is saying is here, yeah, go ahead, eat them, but I'm going to use them for my purpose now from now on. Beings, they suffered the consequences of you. Let's turn the tables a bit. Now, there is a bit of poetic justice in this. 2 Kings 17:22, when the foreigners were after the exile from the northern kingdom. If you remember, we learned about that. The Babylonian kings and the Assyrian kings sent their own people back in, the foreigners, back in and repopulate, and that's where the Samaritans come from. When they first got into the northern kingdom, they were up there doing old Babylonian stuff, and God isn't going to have that in his land. So it says, at the beginning of living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And that changed them all. Honest to goodness, these lions coming in and killing these people using nature came in, and they repented. They said, what do we need to do? And they said, went back to the king and said, hey, we need a prophet of the Lord God here to show us what we should do. And out of that became the Samaritans, which go back to the woman at the well in Jesus Christ Day. That's who the Samaritans are. Ezekiel 34:25, I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Now, this is God going the other way. So all of this springs from those few little words when he first gets off the boat, which seems to be a strange thing to say after a cataclysm, you know, a flood of that magnitude, to start talking about your relationship with the critters. But what I'm saying is he keeps this relationship going, his purpose going through nature throughout the book. And the beautiful symbolism of Revelations and creation is fantastic. I mean, you just drink it all in. And then he goes on to something. And this, don't forget, those three verses lead up to this verse. But you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. That is a big sentence. That sentence is going to carry weight until the end of time. He's saying the flesh, that is the blood. So what he is doing is God is telling us right now, from this point on, I will equate life with blood. It will always be the symbol to you. It will always be what I hold out. Well, there's a reason for this, because we all know what's coming. So from this point on, I want you to practice something so that you will always know what I want. So, and you know, people will come out and start telling you, oh, the reason you don't eat the blood is because it got cooties or germs or it doesn't. No, that has nothing to do with any of this. God is making a bold statement here. From this point on, I'm going to equate blood with a life. And it's just going to be interchangeable terms. Before the law was written in stone, it was known. There are no Jews yet. I mean, we're not even close to that. And we haven't even gone to Abraham, Isaac, let alone to Moses and the written law that start the kosher law, where it becomes actually something you could hold codified. Well, this is God saying, well before kosher law, this is how I want it. From this point on, blood will be symbolic of life. It is the blood of Abel that cried out to the Lord. The life of Abel cried out to the Lord. I mean, he's not saying the blood actually cried. He's just saying the life of Abel is gone. Its lack of presence is crying to me. This is not a command for the Jews, because there are no Jews. This is a command for everyone. So consider a command not to start eating. This is interesting. This is generally also to consider, don't start eating things before they're dead, which was a heathen practice that God was not fond of, cutting parts off of things while they're still alive, eating it, and then going and getting another part. And there's scholars who also throw this in here and say that is another thing to be considered, and that from that point on it became taboo to do that for Jews. It seems harsh for us to even think about it, but I guess it needed to be addressed. Then it becomes law. What he just says here, generations and generations later, you know, it becomes law in Deuteronomy 12:16. You shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. That is absolute command. You cannot do it. And, of course, that's where kosher comes from. Acts 15, 19 through 20. Thousands of years pass. Christianity is on the scene. They're wrestling with kosher law again. We're in Acts, we're sitting here, and this is James speaking. The council in Jerusalem has assembled. The leaders of Christianity have gotten together and says, okay, what do we do about the Gentiles? Because right now, all the Christians are Jews. And it said, now all these Gentiles are becoming Christians. What do we tell them about our law? How much of what we have to obey do they have to obey? And that's quite a pickle for them to figure out. And James stands up and says, therefore, it is my judgment. Please take note of the words. He's not saying that. He says, here's what I think is what he's saying. That we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. In other words, let's lighten up a little bit, because they're starting to demand. You know, all by the time this happens, they had made so many laws up about following the law. There's laws about the law that it just had. You had to become. You had to go ask the rabbi, can I do this? Do I have to do it that way? Because it just become so complex. And so what James stands up and says, hey, let's just lighten up on these guys. You know, let's not do this. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication. The fornication part still makes sense. And from what is strangled and from blood. So James picks out the parts of the law that make you really Jewish. But it's interesting that there's nothing about circumcision here, which was the big sticking point. So while you think this guy's still trying to make them adhere to the Jewish law, him leaving out circumcision was huge. I mean, that was just gigantic. But it was almost starting like, well, but they should still do this. Well, even that gets done away with. Paul responds back in several of these things. His writings to the Corinthians about eating food offered to idols straightens this whole thing out. You know, hey, if you think it's wrong, don't do it. But if it doesn't bother you, go ahead. It's food. But don't do it in such a way that you're offending that person. Go to the heart of the law is what Paul said. But it's beautiful that it's said, in my judgment. And this isn't. So we're getting to see the process happen, and blood comes up still. You know, they're still adhering to it. This has gone nowhere. To this day, it has gone nowhere. They're still doing it. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. A little explanation going all the way back to Genesis verse 4 here. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Think about what he just said. I know it sounds a little convoluted. The thing that saves you is the giving of a life, is the best way to say that. This is thousands of years before Jesus Christ shows up. But this is exactly what this is about. There, make no mistake, this is a foreshadowing of what God had always intended to do. And he just keeps letting it, so that when it happens, everybody goes, oh, that's what that is. And it all makes sense, that you can step back and see the big picture. Bloodshed is the symbol of a life given. When Israel puts the blood of the lamb on their door jams at Passover, that is what saves them, because it symbolizes the giving of a life of a spotless lamb. So the people of God are saved by the given life of a spotless lamb that is symbolized by the blood on the door. That's why you're not allowed to eat the blood, because it symbolizes this. That's what this all works out through. It's just not a random thought where God says, I don't want you to eat blood. That's not what this is about. This is about just paving the way for what's coming so you would understand it. Hebrews 9, 16 to 23. For where there is a covenant, and a covenant in this place is basically a legal document. It's whenever you hear covenant in the Bible, it's a binding. In this case, they're talking about a will. He means this as a will, and y'all know what a will is. I mean, it's binding, and you know whatever the will says, that's what happens because that was given. And it says there must be the necessity of the to be the death of the one who made it. In other words, he says for the covenant to be enacted, somebody has to die. That's the simplest way to put it. In other words, a will doesn't mean nothing until somebody dies. If you have a will and you want something from your dad, you pull the will and he's still there. Say, hey, Dad, I'm taking it. Will says I can have it. Well, don't matter till I'm dead. For a covenant to be valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced while the one who made it is living. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. The law. Where God says, I want you to, the sacrifices on the altar of these things, the shedding of the blood that's going to forgive your sins, because these things are, it's all symbolic of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. He's going, don't you understand that all of that is about Jesus Christ? For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You can't duck this one. Connect it back to Leviticus, where it says atonement is made by the shedding of blood. And we are told in Genesis what that means, a giving of a life. It's not the blood, it's the giving of a life that the blood symbolizes. Just so it's clear, because we could start getting mystical with this blood thing, you know what I mean? And it's not magic, it's not. It's the symbol of the sacrifice that someone willingly made for you who paid a debt that they did not owe for you, and one that I could not pay. Therefore, it is necessary for the copies of these things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What he's saying here is the law, the fulfillment of the law through heaven coming down and doing it is better than the way the law actually did it. Than killing an animal on the altar. What Jesus Christ did was bigger than the death of any goat, lamb, chicken, duck, anything that ever died on an altar. It overwhelmed it. It's perfect. That was just there to show you that what this is. To give you a frame of reference. That's basically what it is. God went out of his way to make a point. I mean, from the beginning of time, he made points. It says, surely I will, and here's the next big, boy, they just, two big hits here. First, he gives you the theology of it. He's telling you, you know, how I feel about these things. This is always going to symbolize this from this point on. And remember, he started this with go kill animals and eat them. Which is a big change, which led to this, which led to this, which leads to this. Verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. God claims blood for spiritual purposes. From this point on, it takes spiritual meaning. We sing about blood every Sunday morning. We sing songs about blood. And we symbolically drink it, or if you're Catholic, you literally drink it. And not a point I'm willing to contend with anybody, but it's just the point of this is symbolic. Blood is so deeply entrenched into all of our theology. This is why it should be. And it says blood is life in the spiritual realm also. If you take a life, you lose yours. So here's what that verse actually says. Here's what it means. And I'm not big on the New Living Translation, but it gives a beautiful, much easier to understand. I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. And anyone who murders a fellow human must die. That is what that actually means, verse 5. What it's saying is from this point on, you cannot kill anybody without paying the price. Murder. And I'm glad they put the word murder in there. Verse 6 says, whoever shed, and verse 6 is a clarifier of verse 5. They're connected. And what he's saying is, he gives you the principle and he's saying, here's what I really mean. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. In the image of God he made them. For in the image of God he made them. In verse 5, God tells us that murderers must die. In this verse, he tells us that we must kill them. I'm not going to do it. You're going to do it. There's reasons for that. This is the beginning of human law enforcement right here. Nowhere is anybody told to enforce anything before this, to make something happen, to try to correct somebody physically, to restrain somebody. It was all obviously being done because of the fear that he had that they're going to kill me, and God, you have to protect me. You know, back in Genesis 3, I think it was, and Cain's fear. But what God is saying is, I'm setting conditions on it now. Now, consider what had just occurred and why. The entire world was just wiped out because we had become so violent. We were slaughtering each other that God could not watch anymore. He says, the only way to stop this rabid violence is to stop it all. So the first law he makes talks about killing stuff. Then he talks about blood. And then he brings the hammer down and says, as far as what you were doing before, it's over. I am not going to allow you to run rapid like that again. I'm going to make you intervene. And there is a real force in you being the one to kill someone. The law becomes alive when you're there, when you're part of it, when you participate in it, when you're not detached from it, where somebody kills somebody and the cops come and get them and they take them over there and they kill them over there. And it's not visceral. It's not seen. It's not experienced. The horror of violence is cleansed. It's sanitized. Well, God says, I'll have none of that. Whenever the law comes and it comes time where God says this is a executable offense, it is done in front of everybody and it is done by everybody. The witnesses, and most of you know this, but when Jesus said to the woman who was caught in adultery, he was among you without sin, cast the first stone, that is a call to the witnesses. Because whoever the witnesses are against a crime, let's say I saw Kyle kill somebody and I say, hey, Kyle killed somebody, we have to kill him. I have to throw the first stone because I'm the one who brought the charge. So that puts a whole new weight on accusations because I have to actually pick up the rock and kill him. And the penalty, if I'm lying, is you get to pick up rocks and kill me. And because this is God dealing with us, he said, oh, it's so cruel. Do you realize how cruel we were before this happened? I mean, what we were actually doing. I mean, it's to the point that it disgusted God. And he says, this has to stop. They're rabid animals. They're just slaughtering each other. They don't care for what I've made. So he sets down some conditions to curtail us. And it is effective. I mean, it hasn't stopped it, but it has pushed the clutch in a little bit. I mean, I read somewhere where it said the number one reason people don't murder is because they're afraid they're going to get caught. They're going to get punished. Not because it's wrong to do it, because I don't want to get caught and punished. Okay. We become responsible to deal with our own sins, to see the weight of them, to see the price that comes. You can't sanitize sin. It doesn't make it better. It just makes it worse. We polluted even this. We have polluted. All you need to do to understand how we even polluted the law of God. This is how violent we are. We took the law of God. We took the grace of God. And in the Inquisitions, we slaughtered each other. And there's nowhere this blame doesn't go. You could say the Catholics killed the Protestants. Yeah, but the Protestants killed the Catholics. Everybody killed the Anabaptists. For the glory of God, for the glory of God, we slaughtered people. And and we use these things here to justify. It's us. And oh well. Anyway, this is really important because this is exactly, this verse right here, verse 6, is exactly what Jesus quotes. Matthew 26:52, and Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in the place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." If you remember that little conversation where Peter pulls out the sword and lops off the ear of the guard, and the depth of that, because the woman who won't let them in is the cousin of the person whose ear, all that. Jesus is quoting this when he says, he gives him the law. He turns to Peter and says, "Dude, don't you remember when Noah got off the ark, exactly what was said? It still holds." So, Revelation 13:9-10, the principle stands all the way to the end. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. What that means, this is important, pay attention. That's exactly what this means. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance of the faith, and the faith of the saints. That's all the way to the end. That law doesn't go anywhere until heaven and earth pass away. Deuteronomy 5:17. There's a very much clarification that you have to understand here. You shall not murder. Kill, in this sense of punishment, always means murder. It's not, I was backing out of the driveway, I didn't see them, I ran them over. And so we have to go kill them. You know, run them over with our car. That is not what this is about. This is about murder. And it's clear, it's plain, and the law itself says exactly what it is. I have a very good friend who's in law enforcement, and he was involved in a shooting, and the suspect died. Suicide by cop, basically, situation. I mean, clear. Everybody's cleared. I mean, there was no doubt whatsoever. He just wasn't going to be taken. And he had a relative him told him he's going to go to hell because he did that. And he come to me and says, "Jeff, what do you think?" And I said, "Brother, did you put your hand on a Bible when you took your position, and did you raise your hand to God and swear that you would uphold the law and do your duty as you were told to do it?" He goes, "Yes, I did." I said, "Then you have no choice, because that is what you swore you would do, the hard thing, when it had to be done for the sake of everybody else." You know, and I guess that helped. But anyway, verse 7. "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply it." We're good at that one. Get busy getting busy. Come on, guys, get out there and let's go. And what are we? We're up to, I don't know how many billion, but anyway. "Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even the beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water, the floods of, you know, the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth.' God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about," and I love it because people say, "Well, that's part of nature." That's exactly what God's saying. My covenant is with nature. "And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and every living creature of the flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." The sign was meant to give creation peace. I want you to think about this. There are many people say it had never rained before, that water was swelling up, and I can't argue that point. It really doesn't matter. It's a moot point. But everything had just been destroyed by rain and the swelling waters from the ground. So think about this. What God is saying is, one of the things he's saying is, I don't want you to run and build a barge every time it clouds up. I don't want you living in fear every time it sprinkles. Oh my God, we're going to die. God is saying, relax. I'm making up a covenant as a promise. I'm promising you that I won't do that. And to ease your mind and to remind me when you start acting like you, what I promise to you, because this will stop my rage from overwhelming my love for you. But it's a lot of this is a sign for you. Be at peace. It's just rain. Okay? I mean, it really matters. Also serves as a self-designated cognitive influence for the emotion of God. The next time the guys, next guys you act so evil that my fury is a just response, where you have earned my fury, I will remind myself of what I promised you. And I don't know how many times in the history of man we can be thankful for that sign. I think back through the history of man that I know, and I think of the atrocities and the horror that we have unleashed upon each other and upon this earth, and I wonder how many times God looked up, saw the rainbow, and went, yeah, I promised. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all the flesh that was on the earth. And don't understand that he keeps saying the creatures. Part of this is also a big part is I am not going to punish them again for what you do. Because, there is punishment coming for us. That he's not saying punishment is over. He is saying I'm not going to punish them for you guys being idiots. That's the last time that happens. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh of the earth. Now, and then we'll go a little bit here. So we move on to a next part. So everything that was said right there is extremely important. It's a lot of foreshadowing. A lot of it has to do with Jesus Christ, the coming Lord, God's covenants with us, how he views us, his patience, overwhelming patience with us. And if you know 1 Corinthians 13, that patience comes from one place, love. You are patient with who you love. Anyway. Now the sons of Noah came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father. We get this strange little sentence here, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Why would that be mentioned? Everybody that comes out of the ark, of all the things to mention, why would God say, and Ham, who actually doesn't really play a big part in the line from here to Jesus, what do we know about Canaan? When I say the word Canaan, what do you think of? What? Why? What is Canaan? I mean, Canaan stops to symbolize, right, it doesn't symbolize a person anymore. It symbolizes what? A place. The land of, when we always say the land of Canaan, this is the guy. This is him right here. And it's really important what happens here because this, God ain't done foreshadowing. This is really big. And it says, so he gives us this step back, and he talks about generations, and then he names the three kids. Well, there's not a whole lot of generations to name. There's only like 8 people alive on the planet, so we don't have to spend a whole lot of time naming. But then he says, Canaan. And it goes, the three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Everything's fine. Noah is the first confirmed farmer. Remember when it said in the beginning that Noah will ease our burden before, when we just meet Noah, when he's born, he's given a name, and the name is that he will ease our burden from the fighting, wrestling, a living from the earth. In other words, he will help us farm is basically what it says. Well, he gets off the ark, and he starts farming, and he starts farming grapes. Everything's fine until he drank of the wine and became drunk. Nothing wrong with drinking the wine. It's the becoming drunk part. And it's not even saying that there's a sin here. It's just saying this is what happens when you become drunk. And this is what happens with all intoxication. This is what happens with everything where you alter your mind. And I know why we do, and I understand it. And if you get to the point where, you know, I know I preached on this for, I think, 2 weeks. You know, if you take us to the point where we might as well talk about it, we're here, where somebody's an alcoholic. And I said, is that sin? Is being an alcoholic sin? No. Alcoholic's a physical condition. So if alcoholic's a sin, then we can name a lot of other physical conditions that we can call sin. You are an alcoholic whether you're drinking or not. You are an addict whether you're high or not. It is what you are, and it needs to be dealt with for the rest of your life. You will be. The sin is in the first choice to become intoxicated, where God says, don't do that. Don't become intoxicated. But are you in a perpetual state of sin because now you're addicted or now you're an alcoholic? No, you're not in a perpetual state of sin. Your life is in a crap hole. There's no doubt about it. And, you know, and I've always said our entire focus is to be prayerful, to be humble, and to care deeply about somebody who's fighting a fight that I am not fighting in the depth of that fight. Back to Noah, because it has to be said. And because he was drunk, he uncovered himself inside his tent. He was running around naked. He got drunk and was running around naked. But now, unfortunately, he's inside his tent. Now, it's really important that it says he uncovered himself. Because in Scripture, when you uncover someone else's nakedness, it has to do with having sex. It's a coy way of saying they got busy. And that's basically what it's saying. But this isn't saying that. It's saying he got drunk and uncovered himself. And the rest of the what you read here will, because there are scholars who will tell you that something happened here that is hard to justify with what you're reading. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is intoxicated is not wise. I have never met a drunk person who was wise. I've never met a drunk person who was even close to smart. But the problem is, when you're drunk, you really think you are. I mean, dude, do you? And you're like, oh, stop. Yeah. Oh, it's just, and when you get intoxicated, there are angry drunks, there are happy drunks, there are all these things where any inhibition that is in you that says, I shouldn't do that, it sort of wipes it away, and then it says to you, you should do that. And it just, oh. And, you know, I know anybody that has lived with it, dealt with it, the humor is gone. You know, it was part of my job, and it kept me employed. And I'll say it again, almost, I would go as high as 85 to 90% of the time, somebody hurt somebody else. They were drunk, or alcohol was involved. Some drugs, yes, some drugs, no, but alcohol just does that to you. There's an old adage, instant, just add alcohol. Well, it's absolutely true. Titus 2:2. Older men, well, I like that better than old men, are to be temperate. Nice word for saying not people who get drunk. Dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. If you know anybody who's old that gets drunk a lot, it's very embarrassing for the family. Because we give leeway to younger folks. We understand why that happened. We were all young. We all get it. It's part of being young, that going out and trying and seeing what's there. Problem is, there are things you try now that you can't untry. I mean, you just can't. Just by trying, there you are. And, you know, anyway. 1 Timothy 3:2-5. An overseer, then, often translated as bishop or spiritual leader, somebody, what a bishop was back then and what it is now are just two different things. But anyway, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate. There it is again. Temperate, you know, not just handling your alcohol, but just staying away from it, basically. Prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. It's amazing that all these things that you have to do and what we call pastors to do, there's just one little line, able to teach. The rest of it is about you and character. There's one little line in there that says, able to teach. And we often get this backwards a lot of times. If they're really good at it, if they're really entertaining up there, and if they really, we'll put up with a lot of crap just to keep that. Well, God's saying, nope, you start here. And this is what value is. Not addicted to wine, what we would call an alcoholic, not an alcoholic, or a pugnacious, but gentle, peaceful, free of love of money. He must, one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Okay, the wine, the drunk parts we've dealt with. Nakedness, equated with shame and our fallen state. Adam and Eve saw their nakedness and were what? Ashamed. The first shame we felt was over our nakedness. We saw, it's once again greatly symbolic, we saw what we were. And it horrified us. We have been horrified ever since. We were not ashamed before we fell, because there really was no reason to be ashamed before there was sin. Sin exposed who we were, and who we are causes our shame. Habakkuk 2:15. Woe to you who make your... This really apropos for what just happens here. Woe to you who makes your neighbor drink, who mixes in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. Now here you can actually, if you want to, infer the sexual orientation of the age-long getting somebody drunk so you can have your way, getting their inhibitions down so while yours are still up. Or you could just broaden it out and just saying... So you can make fun of them, so you can have sport with them, and it's big stuff. Woe, when Scripture says woe to you, what he's saying is, oh, it's coming. That is God's way of saying, I saw it, I took note. You're gonna pay. Because it doesn't happen instantaneously, we keep going, but God just keeps tallying. He always keeps track. God is not a big fan of this at all. It's almost become sport. And finally, culture and society is starting to say, wait a minute, that is not a thing young men should be doing. You start seeing kids going to jail for this. We just had a case, you know, where that guy in the frat house got in good, because God has never been pleased with it. He never thought it was funny. He never thought it was cool. And God is always weighing the judgment on this. You know, you're to respect what I'm respecting, and there is no way around it. Exodus 20:26. You shall not go this is God talking to the priest. Just of a point of, if you want to know, now there's all sorts of scriptures talking to women about how they should dress, not to be provocative. Putting a burden on you to not flaunt. And I know in our society that's a little rough to swallow, but what it's saying is, it's almost just admitting to the sadness of men. I hate using that phrase, they can't help themselves, but they're irresponsible with the power I gave them. That, I think, is maybe the best way to put it. They are irresponsible with the power I gave them. Protect yourself, which you should not have to do, from them by being modest. God isn't saying it's right. God is just saying, ladies, protect yourselves. They can't be trusted. And wow, what a sad, sad thing that is. But here he says something to the priest. You shall not go up by the steps of my altar so that your nakedness will be exposed on it. In other words, have some dignity, fella. Have a little, in other words, they got a robe on. You know, don't be walking up in front of all the people, you know. You know what I'm talking about. And God's saying, I'm holding you responsible for your own dignity and for what other people see. I'm holding you responsible for it. He's saying, you're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to be provocative. You're not allowed, especially when you are going up the steps of the altar. I'm not sure if there's a problem that occurred, but maybe he's nipping it in the bud, but I'm not sure. We'll leave there because something really cool happens. I'll just read the verse and we'll come back to it. Verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, there he is again, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And for these folks, the world changed. because this, as innocent as that sounds, the fact that he, because then we get to see what his two brothers did, and then we see Noah's angry response, and then we see where Canaan comes into the whole biblical story. Because it says, it doesn't say that Canaan saw it. It says that Ham saw it, the father of Canaan. Now, you can, there are many a theologian who conclude that Canaan was there and was part of this chicanery. But I'll leave you with this, that when they went and told the brothers, the general consensus is they were making fun of dad. Basically, hey, come here. You got to see this. Look at dad. He's drunk, fallen down and naked. Did not go unnoticed by anybody. There was repercussions for this. You could see the respectful reverence because, and we all know what the law says about honoring your father and mother, and the respectful reverence that the two other brothers have in contrast, which is where this is from. And we'll pick up there because this has great impact on everything we read from this point on. And that's why his name keeps coming up. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to get together and study it and learn it. And Lord, what we ask is what goes in our ears goes right to our hearts. And whatever is from you, that it changes our hearts so that we can be part of the solution in this poor, sad world instead of part of the problem. And I ask you to watch over my brothers and sisters and make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate, and help to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. Read ahead. This is interesting stuff, man.